Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. Like I always do at the beginning of these studies, I invite you at this point, if you are somewhere where you can have some form of the Bible safely in front of you, that you grab it and make your way or click your way with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're in the midst of a series through the book of Hebrews. And in this study, I'm going to begin by reading for you Hebrews 3, verse 7. I'm going to begin in that verse, and I'm going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. It's really not that much. But chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11 is the second exhortation that the author of Hebrews presents in his sermon letter. We're going to look at this second, or begin to look at this second exhortation in this Bible study today. So let me begin by reading God's eternal word for you. I'm going to pick up again in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 7. And the author is beginning this section by quoting the second half of Psalm 95. Okay, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now again, that was a quote from the second half of Psalm 95. Now picking up in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Picking up in the first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Thus ends the reading of God's eternal word, saints. Now we're going to talk about it. But to begin with, let's, as we always do, let's cry out to God that he would bless us with his illumination. And Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to open your eternal word, to have it right here in front of us, and to be able to understand it, Father God. And as a matter of fact, our understanding is increasing. And it's only because, Father, you're giving us more of your illumination. Christ, you earned this spiritual light for all of your people. And we ask right now, we simply ask, by faith, Father, that you would give us more of this light from heaven, more of this illumination. We also ask that this light would be turned into life, into spiritual life in our souls, that it would work that miracle of sanctification in us again, in these dear saints, and in myself too, Father. We thank you that that's exactly what you're going to do. It's occurred so many times in our lives, Father God, in our Christian lives, and it's going to occur again today. We look forward to this miracle, this extraordinary miracle of sanctification occurring in our midst, in each one of us. We praise you, honor you, and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, as I pointed out to you in the midweek study last week, there are five exhortation passages in this sermon letter. And this passage I just read for you in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11, this is number 2. This is the second of five exhortation passages in this letter to the Hebrews. Now, we looked at the first exhortation passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, in last week's study. This second exhortation, saints, that we're going to consider in this study today, this is one of the passages that I didn't understand in my first attempt to teach through this book a decade ago. But saints, I think I understand this passage now, as I'll try to show you in this Bible study today. So are you ready, saints? Okay. Here we go in our first pass through this second exhortation in the book of Hebrews. Now, saints, two hugely important biblical truths underlie this typological exhortation here in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. I'll explain what a typological exhortation is in a moment. But first, these two important biblical truths that underlie this passage. Saints, the first biblical truth underlying this exhortation has to do with the composition of the visible church in this present age. Like I showed you in the study last week, saints, the Bible teaches that the visible church in its current state is a mixed body. Presently, saints, the visible church is made up of two groups. It's made up of two groups. authentically saved believers, being the first group, making up the visible church, and professing believers who are not authentically saved, being the second group that makes up the visible church. In this present age, the visible church is a mixed body. And the church will not be a pure body of God's elect until Christ returns and presides over the final judgment. It will be at the final judgment that the full and final separation of the sheep from the goats, as Jesus puts it in that parable in Matthew chapter 25, it will be at the final judgment that the full and final separation of the sheep from the goats will take place. That specific reference is Matthew 25, verse 32. And Jesus makes it very clear that some of those who will be revealed as goats at the final judgment will be professing believers who are part of the visible church. Saints, listen again to Jesus' culminating teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. Some of you may have memorized this passage by now. I've quoted it so often recently. Jesus says, in the last teaching he gives in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," meaning on the judgment day, "on that day," Jesus says, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" So these professing believers were operating with spiritual gifts within the visible church, saints. Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many, many works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "I never knew you," which means you were never saved. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That's Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, as I think you know by now. Saints, as I said in last week's study, these words of Jesus at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, this is an interpretive key that unlocks the meaning of the three dire warning passages here in the book of Hebrews. In these three warning passages, the one we're looking at today, and the ones in chapter 6 and chapter 10 of Hebrews, in these three exhortations, the author is warning the church he's writing to about the same thing Jesus is warning his listeners about in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. That within the visible church, there are professing believers, some even operating in spiritual gifts, who are not saved. Saints, the visible church in its current state is a mixed body, made up of both authentically saved believers and professing believers who are not authentically saved. The church will not be the pure body of God's elect until the final judgment at Christ's second coming. Only then will there be a perfect and eternal separation between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. Just like Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares teaches there in Matthew chapter 13. As a matter of fact, in interpreting his parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus says this. This is, I'm going to quote Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 through 42. Matthew 13, 40 through 42. Jesus says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, that's part of Jesus' interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. That parable is one of the parables Jesus interprets for us. And I just quoted for you Matthew 13, verses 40 through 42. Now, in last week's study, I went over four of the main New Testament passages that clearly teach this truth of the mixed composition of the church in this present age. If you didn't get to listen to that message, last week's message, go back and listen to it on our church's website. You'll be blessed. In any case, saints, this is the first hugely important biblical truth that we must know in order to properly understand these five exhortations in Hebrews, and especially the second, third, and fourth exhortations. Because these three exhortations, again, this exhortation we're looking at today, and the next two in chapters 6 and 10, these three dire warnings are directed to the professing believers in this church who are not authentically saved. So these three dire warning passages warn about apostasy. They are warnings to the false believers in this church that if they fall away from the church and renounce Christ, it will be impossible for them to repent. Now, don't forget, saints, just to remind you, apostasy, properly understood, which means biblically understood, apostasy is when unsaved professing believers fall away from the church by renouncing Christ. Remember, this church, the letter to the Hebrews is addressed to, this church was being tempted to turn back to the old covenant worship forms. For the professing believers in this church who were unsaved, doing this, turning back to the old covenant worship forms, this would have meant falling away from the church and renouncing Christ. It would have meant apostasy. And this is why the author includes these three dire warnings, these three exhortations warning about apostasy in his letter. As I've mentioned to you in the past two studies, saints, there is a single verse in this letter that provides an excellent, concise example of a warning about apostasy. Remember, it's chapter 3, verse 12. It's part of this section, it's part of this second exhortation I just read for you. Chapter 3, verse 12. Let me quote that verse again for you. This is a good summary of what apostasy is, in case you forget, okay? Chapter 3, verse 12, the author warns, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, saints, this is obviously not a warning directed to the authentically saved believers in the church, because authentically saved believers do not have evil, unbelieving hearts. We have new hearts, saints. New hearts filled with new desires and new loves. New hearts that God gave us the moment He saved us. In fact, the Bible teaches that this is what regeneration is. Regeneration is when God makes us new people by giving us a new heart. And this heart transplant occurs the moment God saves us. Do you remember Ezekiel 36, verse 26? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. God promises his people in this way. He's prophesying the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 26. God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, he says, and give you a heart of flesh, meaning a soft heart, a new heart. So, saints, that exhortation in chapter 3, verse 12, here in Hebrews, where the author warns, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. This is a warning directed to the professing believers in this church who are not authentically saved. It's not being directed to the authentically saved believers. And again, this warning in chapter 3, verse 12, is part of this extended typological exhortation that we're looking at today, which covers chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. Okay, saints, I said that two hugely important biblical truths underlie this second exhortation in this letter. Again, the first biblical truth is in regard to the makeup of the visible church in its current state. Presently, the visible church, by God's design, is a mixed body made up of both authentically saved believers and professing believers who are not authentically saved. And saints, the second hugely important biblical truth, as I'm calling it, that we must know in order to properly understand not only this second exhortation, but all five of the exhortations in this letter, the second important biblical truth is this. Two different types of exhortations are necessary in order to exhort these two different groups of professing believers that constitute the church in its present age. And saints, this is what the author is doing in his sermon letter. He's exhorting both groups within this church he's writing to. And saints, all preachers and teachers must learn to do this, to do what this author of Hebrews is doing. In order to present the whole counsel of God, preachers and teachers must learn to exhort the professing believers in the church therein in both of these two ways. The authentically saved believers in the church need to be exhorted. They need to be exhorted to devote themselves even more faithfully to hearing God's word so that they don't drift away. Saints, it's so easy to neglect the great salvation God has graciously given us. We New Covenant believers have this wondrous privilege. This wondrous privilege. Unimpeded continual access to the very presence of God. With the coming and the redemptive work of Jesus, the great inbreaking of the age to come into this present age has occurred. Christ has opened up God's heavenly sanctuary so that all New Covenant believers can now enter into the very presence of God by faith. God is now on his throne of grace for his people. And so we can continuously receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need by drawing near to God by faith. But it's so easy to forget this wondrous privilege that we have and to neglect this great salvation and to begin to drift away. So we who are authentically and eternally saved, we need to be exhorted. All of us do. Like I pointed out to you in the study on Sunday, in the exhortations directed to the authentically saved believers in this church, the author includes himself. He includes himself in these exhortations. So, you remember, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, the first exhortation in this sermon letter, he says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Again, that's chapter 2, verse 1. And he says in chapter 4, verse 16, listen to how he includes himself. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the author knows that he needs to be exhorted just as much as all the authentically saved professing believers in this church he's writing to need to be exhorted. He needs to be exhorted in the same way. But saints, the other group in the church, the professing believers who are not authentically saved, also need to be exhorted. But they need to be exhorted in a different way. These false believers need to be soberly warned about apostasy, about the fact that if they turn away from Christ and depart from the church, they cannot repent. We're going to see that, how clearly the author of Hebrews puts that, when we get to the third exhortation, the most famous of the exhortations in Hebrews chapter 6. But these false believers need to be soberly warned about apostasy, and they need to be given the opportunity to be authentically and eternally saved. And saints, this is what is so beautiful about this second exhortation in this letter. These are exactly the two things the author does in this exhortation. In this exhortation to the professing believers who are not authentically saved, he issues a warning of apostasy, and he gives these false believers an opportunity to be saved. Saints, this second exhortation, this is the most interesting exhortation in this letter, because of the creative way the author presents it. Now, commentators call this exhortation, here in chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 11, commentators call this exhortation a typological exhortation. Here's why. Because the author identifies a typological parallel between a particular incident in Israel's history and the present situation, the professing believers who were not authentically saved were now facing in the church the author was writing to. And we could say that the typological connection is between a particular incident in Israel's history and all the professing believers who are not authentically saved in the entirety of this new covenant age. So this applies equally to the professing believers who are not authentically saved in our congregation, saints. It applies just as much as it did to that congregation this sermon letter was originally sent to. Now let me state this typological connection for you, and then I'll show you where the author found this connection in the scriptures. Here's the typological connection this exhortation is based on. Listen. At Kadesh Barnea, the first generation of Israel was at the very border of the promised land. They were on the verge of going into Canaan, the promised land. So, at Kadesh Barnea, all God's first level people had to do, there at the border of the promised land, all they had to do was believe. All they had to do was believe God's promise to them. And they would immediately be ushered into God's promised land, the land of Canaan. Believe God's promise there at Kadesh Barnea and immediately receive entrance into the promised land. But disbelieve God's promise and you will forfeit the possibility of entering the promised land. This is the situation the first generation of Israel faced there at Kadesh Barnea. The account of that incident is in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Now, saints, it's important that we see that the author is connecting his exhortation to one particular incident in Israel's history. Again, it's that incident where the first generation of Israel was standing on the verge of entry into the promised land. Having arrived at the goal of their wilderness trek. Again, at Kadesh Barnea, all God's first level people had to do was believe. And they would have been immediately ushered into the promised land. Here's what the author is saying. Here's what he's saying to these professing believers who are not authentically saved in this church he's writing to. He's saying to them, you're facing the same crucial choice right now. If you believe God's promise, God's gospel promise, right now, you will be immediately and eternally ushered into what Canaan typifies, God's glorious eternal kingdom. But if you don't believe God's promise, if you don't believe his gospel promise, you will not enter God's rest. Like that first generation of Israel, you will forfeit the opportunity to enter in. To use the typology, you will wander in the wilderness until you die. Just like that first generation. Now, there were two exceptions in that first generation. The exceptions were, as you know, Joshua and Caleb. So when I say the first generation, I mean the first generation minus those two exceptions. And remember, saints, that first generation of Israel never got another chance to enter Canaan after their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. In fact, after they didn't go in, based on God's promise, they tried to go in on their own. And they were beaten back by their enemies there in Canaan. See, those who commit apostasy, this is the point, are never given another opportunity to be saved. Again, in the third exhortation, the author of Hebrews is going to say this very, very clearly. In the author's third exhortation in this letter, in chapter 6, the author says this about apostasy. He says that, quote, it is impossible to restore to repentance those who have committed apostasy because they have crucified again the Son of God and held him up to contempt. That's a partial quotation in a partial paraphrase of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Don't forget, saints, apostasy, properly understood, is when unsaved professing believers fall away from the church by renouncing Christ. Authentically saved believers cannot apostatize, because authentic salvation is eternal salvation. The Bible is very, very clear on this. So, saints, professing believers who are not authentically saved need to be exhorted in these two ways. These false believers need to be soberly warned about apostasy, and they need to be given the opportunity to be authentically and eternally saved. And these are the two things this author does in this second exhortation in his sermon letter. You're starting to see this, saints? Starting to see how this works? So, the question naturally arises, where exactly does the author find this top typological connection that he's making? Where does he find it in the Scriptures? And of course, the Scriptures for the author of Hebrews was what we call the Old Testament. Now, I've already answered this question, but I want to do it in more detail. I've already cited for you that the two main sources of this exhortation in what we call the Old Testament are in Psalm 95, the second half of Psalm 95, and in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Now, I'm going to show you this typological connection. Okay? And I want you to listen carefully, saints, because this is the hardest part of the message. I've been saying that a lot lately, haven't I? I'm kind of warning you. This is the hardest part of the message coming up in the next few minutes, so listen carefully. Saints, at the beginning of his exhortation, at the beginning of this exhortation, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, the author is quoting the second half of Psalm 95. When I read those verses for you there in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, I mentioned that when I read them, that this is a quotation from the second half of Psalm 95. But saints, if you read the second half of Psalm 95, the psalm doesn't seem to be referring to the incident when Israel was at Kadesh Barnea. Rather, if you read the second half of Psalm 95 in your Bible, it seems to be referring to, second half of Psalm 95 seems to be referring to, an earlier incident in Israel's trek through the wilderness, the incident at Meribah and Massah, recounted in Exodus chapter 17. But saints, like I mentioned to you in the study on Sunday, the author of Hebrews was using the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. Saints, all of the author's many scripture references in his sermon letter, they're all from the Septuagint, which again is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In fact, almost all of the quotations by the New Testament authors in the New Testament, almost all of them, are from the Septuagint. And now listen, Psalm 95, which in the Septuagint is Psalm 94, because in the Septuagint, two of the Psalms, Psalms 9 and 10, are combined into one psalm. So the numbering of the Psalms in the two translations of the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible and in the Septuagint, the numbering of the Psalms in the two translations of the Old Testament don't correspond after Psalm 8. So, in the Septuagint, Psalm 95 is Psalm 94. What is in the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 95, in the Septuagint is Psalm 94. And if you read this psalm in the Septuagint, it is clear that it is referring to the incident at Kadesh Barnea, recorded in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, instead of the earlier incident at Meribah and Massah, recorded in Exodus chapter 17. Now, how could that be? If you've turned there to Psalm 95 in your Bible, and you look at verses 8 and 9, you may want to do that if you have some form of the Bible in front of you. Let me quote those for you. So this is Psalm 95, verses 8 and 9. Those verses say, in your Bible, they say, and this is the ESV translation, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." But in the Septuagint, verses 8 and 9 are translated this way. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Verses 8 and 9 in Psalm 95 are translated this way. "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Because Meribah means rebellion. That's one of the meanings of Meribah, rebellion. "On the day of testing in the wilderness." Because Massah means testing. Okay? The Hebrew word Massah means testing. So again, the Septuagint in verses 8 and 9 reads, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." See that? And saints, notice if you turn back to Hebrews, notice in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, this is the way the author quotes Psalm 95, 8 and 9. The same exact way the Septuagint translates it. So chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." The reason for that is because the author of Hebrews is using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Do you follow that? Now, with that translation, and with a lot of other details that I don't have time to go into, and would probably bore you to death if I did, it's for that reason that the author of Hebrews can see accurately, and he's inspired, fully inspired by God, so we can't question what he's writing here. We know it's from God, ultimately. But it's based on this Greek translation that he says that the second half of Psalm 95, which is Psalm 94 in the Septuagint, but the second half of that psalm is a reference to the incident at Kadesh Barnea, not the earlier incident at Massah and Meribah in Exodus 17. Do you follow that? Here's the point. The Septuagint presents the second half of Psalm 95, which is Psalm 94 in the Septuagint. But this translation presents this psalm as a meditation on the incident at Kadesh Barnea, where the first generation of Israel were when they were at the border of Canaan. And they had the opportunity of entering into the promised land immediately by believing God's promise. That account of this incident at Kadesh Barnea is recorded in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Saints, listen to how A.T. Lincoln puts this. A.T. Lincoln says, quote, "If the people had received the good report of Joshua and Caleb with faith and confidence in God's promise, then they would have been immediately ushered into the promised land." The author of Hebrews is drawing a parallel between Israel then and his audience now. Both stand on the verge of entrance into the promised inheritance. The outcome is determined by the presence or absence of faith in God's promise. In fact, the author clearly teaches that if his hearers respond in faith to his message, then they will immediately enter God's rest. Unquote. That's it. That's it, saints. That's very well put by that commentator. But saints, it goes even deeper than that. You say, uh-oh. Just listen for a moment. In citing Numbers chapters 13 and 14 and Psalm 95 in the Septuagint as the scriptural sources of his exhortation here in chapters 3 and 4 of his letter, the author is also doing something else. He is saying that both the incident at Kadesh Barnea and what David says in Psalm 95, both of these were looking forward to this new covenant era of redemptive history. Both of them were prophetic. Both of them were looking forward to this present age, this new covenant era of redemptive history. In regard to the incident at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, it's like what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says regarding some other Old Testament incidents, the Apostle Paul says, quote, "Now these things happened to them," to the Old Testament, to Old Testament Israel, "these things happened to them as an example." That word translated, the Greek word translated example, means literally a type. "Now these things happened to them as an example," or a type, "but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Isn't that beautiful? These things happened to them as an example or a type, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The author of Hebrews is saying exactly the same thing about both the incident at Kadesh Barnea, again, recorded in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, and what David says in Psalm 95. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And the author of Hebrews is giving to this first century church that he's writing to the application. Here's what this means for us. It was intended for us, and here's what it means for us. You follow that? That's in regard to the incident at Kadesh Barnea. In regard to Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews views this psalm as being addressed primarily not to the people of God in David's day, but to God's people in this present new covenant era. That psalm was primarily inspired by God for us saints, for the application that the author of Hebrews is giving it here in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. Do you see that? Isn't that wonderful? Start to think of it that way, because that's the way the Bible is teaching it. Huh. By the way, saints, I've mentioned this before, you may have forgotten. But if you go there to Psalm 95, it doesn't have a superscription. It doesn't tell us there who wrote it. But we learn here in the book of Hebrews, we learn who wrote this book. The author of Hebrews tells us that it was David who wrote this psalm, rather. The author of Hebrews tells us it was David who wrote this psalm. Now, Psalm 95, speaking of Psalm 95, Psalm 95, verses 7c, the third part of verse 7, and 8a. So Psalm 95, verses 7c and 8a says this. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And the author turns these verses into a refrain of exhortation to this church he's writing to, specifically directed to the professing believers in the church who are not authentically saved. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Believe," he's saying, by implication. Believe. Believe, and you will immediately be ushered into the promised land. Just like that first generation of Israelites would have been had they believed God's promise there at Kadesh Barnea. Remember, saints, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, he says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2b, the second half of verse 2. Now, saints, I would be remiss if I didn't take this opportunity to apply this exhortation we've been studying today in the most direct way possible right now. Okay, I'd be remiss if I didn't do this. Remember, the Bible teaches that in this present age, every visible church, which includes ours, saints, every visible church consists of two groups: authentically saved believers and professing believers who are not authentically saved. And every visible church will continue to have this composition until Jesus returns for his second coming, till the final judgment. But saints, these professing believers who are not authentically saved within the church can be saved. They can be saved. Because Jesus Christ has accomplished by his perfect life and his sin-bearing death all the work necessary for his people's full eternal salvation. All the work of salvation has been finished. No work can be added to it. No work needs to be added to it, and no work can be added to it. Jesus has accomplished the full and perfect work for eternal salvation. The great inbreaking of the age to come into this present age has occurred. Christ has opened up God's heavenly sanctuary so that all new covenant believers can now enter into the very presence of God by faith. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So right now, with the faith God is freely giving you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect redemptive work. And right now, you will immediately enter into God's eternal kingdom, the spiritual reality that Canaan typified. Right now, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Will you join me in prayer, saints? We thank you again, Father God, for this great, awesome, deep, difficult, challenging book of Hebrews. Thank you for it, Father God. It kind of blows my mind that this is a homily. It's a sermon. It's a letter. It's a sermon letter. It's a homily letter. What a message. What a sermon. We thank you for it, Father God. The deeper and the more difficult your truth, the deeper the transformation takes place in our lives as we come to understand your truth, Father God. We're learning that in this church. So we don't shy away from spiritual meat. We welcome it. We look forward to the deep transformation that's going to take place in our lives as we grasp, come to understand, and come to love your deeper teachings. Thank you for it. This book of Hebrews is just absolutely packed with spiritual meat. And all the truths are interconnected. It's difficult. Difficult to explain. It's difficult to understand. But we thank you for the light that you're giving us, Father God. Continue to send your illumination down upon us, upon these dear saints, and upon myself too. And Father, we'll continue to pray. We know our church is like every other New Covenant church, every other visible church in this present age. We have people in our church professing believers who aren't authentically saved. We can't identify them. That isn't our business. We don't know which are which. Sometimes we have pretty good insight to who the true believers are because of the fruit they've borne over time. We'll know them by their fruit. But the new believers and the new people come in our church, we don't know for sure. Again. So what do? Well, we know what we do as preachers and teachers. We present these exhortations. Exhortations that will cover both groups in the church, just like the author of Hebrews does. And part of the exhortations to those professing believers who are not saved is the opportunity for salvation. Thank you for these perfect examples you give us in your scripture, Father. The way we carry these perfect examples out are very imperfect. We want to acknowledge that and confess that again. But help us in this, Father God. Help us more and more to get in alignment with your perfect word and your perfect will. Thank you again for the patience of these dear saints. We love you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.